Acts 4, starting at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as who were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we're going to continue from verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and all were healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of all the people of Israel and sent to the prison to which they had been brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when they opened them, there was no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering, "What would this come to?" And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in the prison and standing are in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care with what you do about these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's wonderful to be able to continue leading this morning our series looking at the book of Acts and the early church. For those who don't know me, my name's Paul Tanner. I'm the pastor here at Fairfield Church. And I've been really encouraged and challenged by looking at the early church. I hope you have been as well these past few weeks. We find ourselves landing, as Jim read for us this morning, in quite a long passage from Acts chapter 4, 32 to Acts 5, 41. And there's quite a lot that happens in it. So I thought to help us remember as we go through this session, it would be helpful to summarize it. And I've summarized it in three words, which you can see on the screen. And it's the title of the message: Heart, Harvest, and Hostility. At the start of the reading, you may remember in Acts 4, verse 32, there's a phrase, maybe slightly different in the version that I will present to you today, which is the NIV one. But it says, all of the believers were of one heart and one mind. It talks of unity. It talks of belonging. It talks of togetherness. It talks of shared motivation. Talks of shared purpose. So heart, that will be our first point today. We're going to unpack that from our passage, and that's where our passage starts. Off the back of that heart, that unity, that one mind, that one heart, in the early church, we see harvest. And I'm not talking about a food harvest. My picture there is slightly misleading. But it's talking about a spiritual harvest. People coming to know Jesus. Making Jesus known. Hopefully some of these words will be familiar to you from our vision. But of course, where there's unity, where there's a reaping, a harvest, as Christians, there's always opposition. And so we, in this passage as well, then move into a fresh focus on the hostility. You may remember Chris Wigram, who preached last week, touched on the increasing persecution from the preceding chapter. And as we continue through Acts, you'll see this theme is going to grow, as is the persecution. So heart, harvest, and hostility. And when I was preparing for this message, it struck me that there's a lot of similarity between some of these points here and the new vision that the leadership presented a few weeks ago in our Vision Sunday service. And it was helpful for Jim to remind us a little bit of that this morning. What is our vision? Because I don't think our vision is something completely new. I think we will see it in the DNA of the early church. And hopefully as we go through these three points this morning from our passage, it will help challenge us to think about our vision and to think about these aspects and how it relates to us individually and as a church. I believe there'll be words of encouragement and there'll be words of challenge for us this morning. So who can remember our vision? Can anyone tell me our vision? Knowing Jesus, that's part of it. There's three sort of components, isn't there? Thank you. A place to belong. Making Jesus known. So here we are. Thank you. Fairfield Church, a place to belong, knowing Jesus, and making Jesus known. So, let's start by looking at heart. Acts 4:32, our passage begins. All the believers, that is the early church, it's beginning to grow already, these few apostles and believers, beginning to grow. We've looked in previous weeks how it's grown through the work of the Holy Spirit and their reliance on the Holy Spirit. We've looked in previous weeks how it's grown through their emphasis on prayer. This morning, we're going to look at how it's going to grow through their unity as a church. And I think this is really important because for me, when I was reading this through, this is the core verse that unlocked this passage to me at this time. All the believers were one in heart and one in mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So when we think about one heart, what are we thinking of? Heart is generally our motivation, our reason for doing something. The church were motivated by the same thing. One mind. What thing are we going to do? And how are we going to do it? The church was aligned in what they wanted to do. They were pulling the same way. The reason for doing something was the same, and the thing they wanted to do was the same. I don't know if you will have ever been to any of these steam fairs that they have sometimes in the UK. There's a big one near where I was brought up in the New Forest. And I was always fascinated as a child, having grown up around farming machinery, tractors, fields, to see when they would bring out the oxen or the cattle to plow a field. And sometimes, much to our amusement, there would be a wayward cow, probably not used to doing it all the time, just for shows, and one would pull one way and one would pull the other. What do you think the result is on the effectiveness of plowing the field? It's not very good, is it? Best they end up with this sort of wavy line, all these beautiful straight lines, and then it's like, some drunken animal has just sort of weaved up the field and made a mess of it all. There's a real importance to being one in heart and one in mind. And I'm going to suggest to you that that aligns to part of our vision, which is belonging. There's an intense unity here. And it's not just a unity of we're doing the same thing for the same reason, because lots of organizations and people in the world do that. You know, there are charities, there are activistic groups, even as families, we can say we've got a shared purpose and we've got a shared reason for doing it. But there's something that goes a bit deeper here. Actually, in most of these organizations, we may be very focused on what we're going to do and we're trying to do the same thing, but if you start looking at people's motivations, it may be very different. And when people have different motivations, what you get is some people more committed than others. Some people falling away and saying, well, you know, the cost and the benefit now, it's not really weighing up. And you tend to lose momentum, and maybe people start pulling different ways because actually their motivation is slightly different and their purpose is slightly different. But here we have a radical evidence of their one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Now, if you were to ask me, what do you think is the most important thing in society outside of the church? I think up there would be wealth, would be money. It's something the world generally holds dearest. It's something that, you know, topples chancellors of the exchequer, can topple governments, leads to corruption. People spend their whole lives trying to acquire wealth. And yet here, this thing that the world holds so precious, no one is claiming it as their own. They are sharing. This is radical unity. So when we, in our vision, talk about being a place to belong, I think the early church raised the bar really high on that. And I wonder how we as a church measure up. Are we just aligned in our, you know, what we want to do and why we feel we should be doing it? How far do we go in that belonging? A challenge for us. But what is their one heart and one mind focused on? That's an important question to ask. Let's skip forward. Their one heart and one mind is focused on pleasing God. So in our vision, you may remember on our Vision Sunday, we talked about the importance of belonging together. I think we've seen that evidenced here, that one heart, one mind, this extreme sharing. But also, we belong to God. in their one heart and one mind was focused on God and pleasing him. We see that in their fervency in previous weeks to look to the Holy Spirit, to come to God in prayer. And what they were doing, which was proclaiming the gospel, even though there was great opposition, it was all about God. In Mark 12, verse 30 to 31, which is what Jesus describes as the greatest commandment, I think sums up this image of belonging. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And to me, this is the essence of belonging. They were loving God. He was their heart's focus and their motivation for doing what they were doing. And he was their mind's focus. They want to do what pleases him. And in that, they were loving God. But that was coming out of their one-hearted unity with each other, which was loving their neighbors within the church. And what an extreme form of love it was, sharing everything. And of course, we can't hope to please God. We can't hope to have one mind unless we know him, which is another component of our mission, of our vision. And it was clear that these early apostles were rooted in the word of God. And as we will see in a couple of weeks' time when we have this wonderful exposition, this wonderful explanation of the Old Testament from Stephen, who is one of the early church. We'll hear about it in a couple of weeks. It is clear that he knew God. He knew God's purposes. And it's clear that they were serious, the early church, about knowing who God is. So Fairfield, a place to belong, knowing Jesus. It's possible, yes, if we focus on the Holy Spirit and we turn to the Holy Spirit. Essential. It's possible if we focus on prayer and give priority to prayer. Absolutely. Essential. But we need also to be of one heart and one mind. And I'm going to suggest to you that is more radical than just having a shared belief and a shared idea of what God wants us to do. It is deep. It is sacrificial. And it requires commitment. And it's hard. But it's really essential. And the little part of the passage that I asked Jim to skip over, just because I knew I was going to unpack it a little bit now, but also it's quite a long reading today, is from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And it's the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is a really interesting example of the seriousness and the problems that can happen when people in the church do not have that one heart and one mind. That they're pulling away from everyone else. So as we read this morning, the early church was in the habit of selling possessions, houses, property, wealth, and bringing it to the feet of the apostles and saying, just share it to meet the needs in the church. They didn't see it as their own items. Ananias and Sapphira, they decided, this married couple, we'll do the same thing. We'll sell some land or some property, and we'll bring the wealth to the church. They decided, we're not going to give all the wealth, we'll give some of it. So let's say it raised 200,000. They said, we'll give 100,000. We don't know how much they gave and whatever, but that's an example. And Peter said, that's fine, you know. Acts 5, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? He says, it's okay. It's your money. Do with it as you please. But the problem is, Ananias and Sapphira said, we'll hold some of the money back, but we'll pretend that we've given it all. So they went and said, oh, we sold this land, and here is all the money. But actually, they were deceiving. Peter's words were strong to them. You have not just lied to humans, but to God. And God's response is even harsher. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. Unsurprisingly, the church, we read, great fear seized the whole church. And all who heard about these events, wow, What is this about? Is this a major overreaction from God? We need to remember this is the infant church. This is the foundation on which the church today, global, is built. We need to remember where this passage started, is that the people were all of one heart and one mind, God-focused. And then Ananias and Sapphira, who appear aligned, they appear to have the same focus, to be of one heart and one mind, the enemy's got in there. And they're saying, we want to look like we're heading the same way, and we sort of have, we want God's purposes to be furthered, but actually we're quite interested in people thinking we've given everything. Thinking that we belong in that way and we're generous, but we want to hold something back for ourselves. Whether that was for their security, just in case things didn't work out, or they had a plan for that money, we don't know. They were not of one heart and one mind with the rest of the church. And just as one rotten apple in a barrel, the rot can spread if it's not dealt with, I believe that's why God dealt with this harshly. He wanted the church then and today to realize how essential it is that we are united, one mind, one heart, motivated to serve him and his purposes. I thank God that he hasn't made me drop dead, because I tell you, there are times when I've come into church and I haven't been one-hearted and one-minded. I haven't been God-focused. I've put my priorities above his. My motivation hasn't always been about God and isn't always about God. I have lied to people. I have lied to God at times in my life. God wants us. Bear in mind, this is still in Scripture today, and it helps challenge us as a church today to realize the seriousness of being of one heart and one mind, shared purpose, shared motivation. That can come only by recognizing we belong to God, we belong together, and we know Jesus. How does Fairfield measure up? How do I measure up? As I said, the early church has set the bar really high, and God has set a really strict standard here. How are we doing in our belonging? Together to God, to knowing Jesus, to our one-hearted and one-mindedness? Do we put our own things above God sometimes? Are we in it for ourselves rather than for God? If we get it right, then something great will happen. A harvest. I've spoken with various people at different points in my Christian life, and one of the things that people, I think, mourn for here is a turning to God in this nation, in our communities. And we say we need to pray more. Hallelujah, I agree. We need revival. Hallelujah, I agree. We need a movement of God's Holy Spirit. Hallelujah, I agree. But God calls us to be of one mind and one purpose. He calls us to play a part in it. And if you see what happens to the disciples, yes, they pray. Yes, they turn to the Holy Spirit. But there is a one-minded, one-hearted response to God, a focus. And that is when they see a great harvest. If we can get this belonging right, coming out of our knowing Jesus, I think we will see a great response. Praying, looking to the Holy Spirit, and being united. Let's not underestimate the importance of this. What fruit did the early church see then? Acts 4, verse 33. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. What do we mean by God's grace? All of his blessings, his help, his guidance, his empowerment. His power was at work in them and through them. Not just in their personal lives, having dealt with their sins, but in their ability to shine a light for him, to be a blessing to others. There was no needy person among them. No needy person. Oops. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. There was powerful testimony, powerful expression of the good news of the gospel, making Jesus known. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people. I mean, there were spectacles happening, and we often say, why don't we see miracles in this part of the world? It's a work of God, work of his Spirit, but he's working through a people, a church, his body of one heart and one mind. They were highly regarded by the people. Sounds like quite a minor thing, doesn't it? But I tell you, it's not. They're not highly regarded for human sake. We all want to be respected, don't we? But in this day and age especially, where we're trying to convince people of the truth of the gospel, why should they listen to us? But if they see there's authenticity, they look to the church and say the things that they're preaching of love and kindness and unity, we see that within the church, then it adds authenticity. People are more likely to listen and take on board the truth of the gospel that we are saying and believe it. And of course, God's mission for us, our hope is making Jesus known like the early church. Acts 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's wonderful, isn't it? We reap a harvest. And there we have some core components of our vision. Belonging, knowing Jesus will lead to making Jesus known. But that's not the end of the story. It will also bring hostility. And I was umming and ahhing whether to include making Jesus known under just harvest and then say, and we'll get hostility. But actually, I read in the Bible that if we're doing it right, we will have hostility. It's part of the package. It was part of the experience of the early church. Let's just zoom in on our passage again. Acts 5:12 to 13. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Why weren't other people coming to join them? They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard the amazing things. They knew that these uneducated teachers, you know, fishermen and people from all walks of life, was holding their own against the educated religious authorities. And they were convincing, and they were seeing powers at work. They were seeing people healed, demons cast out. Why weren't they meeting? Why weren't they coming to hear in these public places? They were afraid. Persecution. Might seem a bit alien to us, but in other parts of the world, people meet in fear of their lives, of serious persecution. But I want to bring it into this context a little bit. It's not something I've seen so much. When I was growing up, I remember seeing it a lot. People on the street, street pastors. You know, maybe a Saturday afternoon, you're out shopping with your family and there's somebody holding a Bible and shouting loudly. How do you react to that? Do you gather around, think, I'm going to support this guy? Maybe I'm going to join in the conversations, have a chat with some people. When you see somebody praying loudly for somebody in a workplace, on the street, how do you feel? Do you feel comfortable with that? Do you feel uncomfortable? Would you go and join them? I think we can all relate to the fear, the anxiety. How will people respond? What will people think of me? We have relative freedom in this country to share the good news. But I think we're guilty of self-censoring sometimes because of what we fear may happen. How do the disciples respond to all of this? First, they are dragged back before the authorities. They tell them off. They send them to prison for the night. And an angel comes and sets them free. And this is what the angel says. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. In other words, get on with it. I've got your back. Don't worry about the persecution. There's some reassurance there. Firstly, when they are boldly and faithfully witnessing from their one heart and one mind focus on God's purposes, let God worry about the persecution. We just need to focus on our purpose. And God was there to help them. He may not intervene for us in the form of an angel, but he's there with us. How do they respond to this? Well, they go back and they keep preaching. They get dragged back before the authorities. Acts 5:28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They're angry, aren't they? How would you respond? Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than human beings. We are promised persecution if we are faithful in doing what God calls us to do, if we are making Jesus known in the way he calls us to do it. We have a choice, individually and as a church. Do we obey God with our one heart and one mind focus, making him known? Or do we obey human beings, our culture, our context, which says, actually, we'd rather you didn't talk about that. We'd rather you softened your views a little bit. Or, you know, if you really want to hold those extreme views, you know, just keep it quiet. You know, don't share it with others. Just enjoy it in your comfortable Fairfield community. Second Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not for me to unpack this for everyone, but for me, I thought, am I being persecuted? Do I just thank God for that? Thanks that you're saving me from persecution. Or do I feel convicted that maybe I'm not being faithful in making Jesus known? One of the things that sounds lovely about our vision is belonging. That idea of a lovely church community where you can talk about Jesus openly and you don't feel judged. The problem with having somewhere comfortable is it makes it even less comfortable to go outside it. And the temptation is we stay within the confines. By the warm log fire on a cold winter's night, who wants to go out and, you know, brave the blizzard? And yet, we are called to. So they call the apostles back. They flog them. They order them not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's the religious court, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Wow. What would our response be? Licking our wounds, thinking, I'm not going to do that again. If we're of one heart and one mind, utterly focused on God, pulling the same way, our motivation God rather than something self-focused, we're going to endure. We're going to persevere. But if actually we're only prepared to pull so far the same way, we're going to struggle. When persecution hits, we're just going to, the cost is too great. You know, I've got to look after myself. And our motivation might be about self more than about God. There would not be a Fairfield today, I suspect, this is hypothetical, had the church that we've been reading about not been of one heart and one mind. When the persecution hit, they'd have said, okay, that's enough. And the church would have been silenced, and it wouldn't have grown and spread the way it has. So I'm just going to finish reminding us where we've come and asking the question, what is God saying to me today? Are we, as a church, Fairfield, as we consider our knowing Jesus and belonging vision, are we of one heart and one mind? What about myself? Am I aligned? If I'm honest, am I sort of on track with Ananias and Sapphira? Maybe I've got slightly different motivation or purpose. Are we seeing a great harvest? If not, why not? Are we self-censoring? Are we prepared to leave the comfort of our church family to go out into the community to witness boldly and bravely for God, trusting him to help us as he did those early apostles when they faced persecution? I'm going to give us a moment just to reflect. What is God saying to you this morning? What is he saying to us as a church? Whatever you feel God is saying to you this morning, don't just leave it there. Bring it in. Is he asking you to change something? To do something differently? To talk to the leadership about something? Take action today. Bless you. Thank you.